5 verses there in John 18. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So, we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for your words, and I do pray you'd help us to be good students of your words and help us to see, at least at the beginning here, these couple of fellas that really stuck their neck out to do something for you after your death. And I just pray you'd help us to look at these men, what the record you've given us, put it together, and then try to grasp some ideas from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 19:38. It's at a paragraph mark. So if you've never been to Jerusalem, it's a small city. Today it's a large city, but back then it had been a small city, about 260 so acres. So you can walk around the city in about an hour, hour and a half. Today, if you walk around the old city wall, Jerusalem, it's still there. And you can walk around about an hour, hour and a half. If you're a fast walker, hour, slow walker, hour and a half. Jan's getting ready to have a healing service. You got to start by hitting them on the head. So, right? So then, if you, they have certain gates where they walk, they're able to walk into the city. And on the north part, on the north gate, the walls are very large. And when you walk out of the city, you got to go up these steps, about 20 steps, where you get up to the highway level. And then there's a road there today. There's a blacktop road, so cars go back and forth there. In the day of the Lord's, it was obviously a stone road or a road where people walked. And so this is where the people could walk by and see the crucifixion. The north wall is just right behind the party. And so then the crucifixion was at eye level. Okay, we tend to think because of our songs about on a hill far away and all that stuff. The hill far away is Jerusalem itself. Okay, but he wasn't crucified at a great distance from people. It was right ground level where people walked by and could throw things and can yell and cuss and jeer at the person, wag their heads, stuff like that. And then today it's a city bus station. There's a cliff face. And then today, if you're standing in behind the bus station, the cliff face is there. But if you come out the front and go out the side, there are shops, little places to eat, stuff like that. Then you go down this alley, and in down the alley is a way into the garden tomb. It's like a vineyard, not a vineyard, but it's like a, today it's like a little set aside property that's privately owned. And so they've kept the wine press. And then in certain places, if you know what you're looking for, there's places where you can see where billboard sign was put up, this is King of the Jew. And then usually when they do a tour, they'll take you around this side and they sit and looking at the cliff face. There's a fence there because that's private property over there. And the cliff face, it's more difficult to see today because 4 or 5 years ago they had a snowstorm and it knocked the rock formation where it showed the nose. If you see the pictures that they have there every year ago, you can see it looks like an alien face is what it looks like. Okay, and then you come back around this way. They have places where people usually hold a communion and there. And then if you go over to the resurrection site or the tomb is, it's got a groove. It's got the rebar, I guess you could say, or a piece of stone in the rock, embedded in the rock, that was beat in the rock as the seal of the great big stone wheel that sealed it over. And then there's the tomb. Okay, so it meets all of the characteristics of the Bible. When we just read the Bible and you see the characteristics, it meets everything. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is where 90% of the tours go, meets zero of the characteristics. And the no-brainer, it's within the city limits, and his burial was outside of the city limits. But people don't read the Bible, and they don't know anything about it, and so there they are at the Catholic Church giving homage to a pagan religion. Okay, and in John 19:28, a fellow named Joseph, and it's interesting, all the Marys are involved with Jesus. Okay, and then there's a Joseph at the beginning of his life, his earthly guardian, and then there's a Joseph at the end. And it appears from the account that we can assume that Joseph, his father, was dead or out of the picture or something, he's gone. But he's not mentioned at all. And it's Joseph of Arimathea. We have four accounts of him, so I would like to read each of those so we can get a complete picture of this man. Matthew 27 is the first one, verse 57. Now when he and Nicodemus performed this deed with the body of Jesus, it would have done great damage to their reputation and prestige. So I'm no doubt they received some backlash from this. So in 27 of Matthew 57, it says, when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea. So now we know his wealth, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Not apostle, he was a disciple. So that's all that it's sent there as far as about himself, his inner character. And then in verse 58, he went to Pilate. So if he's out at the crucifixion site, it would have taken him about 10 minutes or so to walk to wherever Pilate was courtroom setting was. And he begged the body of Jesus. Okay, and so there's that one. Then if we would try the Mark 15 one. Mark 15:42. Get a little more picture of this fella, this gentleman. Mark 15:43, there he is in the record. Okay, and this one mentions Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor. When they throw the word honorable, then it would be some sort of political advisor, because that's what politicians usually, you know, your honor, the honorable so-and-so. So now he's in a political advice, and obviously he had to be in order for Pilate to know him and to give him liberty to take the body down. So you would tend to think, if you lived in that day, you would tend to think somebody with that kind of prestige and wealth would not be a follower of Jesus Christ. But he's a unique character. And then another thing about him, which also waited for the kingdom of God. So he knew the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. He knew that Jesus said the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. So he knew there was a transition, spiritually speaking. So he was no dummy, shall we say, in regards to the scriptures. Okay, and then it says, came and went in bold unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Okay, so that's similar to Matthew. Let's try the Luke one, if you would. Luke 23. Okay, down in Luke 23:50. Again, this one, it says, behold, there was a man named Joseph. Okay, a counselor. Again, probably a political advisor. And he was a good man. Oh, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? Political advisor and good man. But there it is. He's a good man. A good man in the sense of Old Testament doctrine that was, you know, acceptable to use in the Old Testament. And just. Okay, a just man. He understood justice, proper justice. Okay, and then in the parentheses, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them, so he did not approve of this action against Jesus Christ. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. And then 52, he went and asked for the body. Okay, now in John 19, John 19:38, and after the death on Calvary, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, some folks would say, what a coward. No, I wouldn't say that. There's a lot of wisdom in there. And what he's doing now is definitely going to have some backlash. So he was a secret disciple of the Lord because of the political or the religious pressure. Okay, does this happen in communities? Most certainly. Okay, and just as in a church setting, you know, like I have a radio broadcast, there's a lady that comes to the play about every year. She listens to radio. She's never been in our church, but she listens. She obviously can get out because she comes to the play. And she has a great big grin on her face when she sees me. And she always puts a $100 bill in my hand for the play, for the meal. Okay, and so that's sort of kind of like a secret disciple. Somebody on the side, somebody out of your influence per se, as far as in, you know, physically. Okay, and so we'll have those, and that's a choice they make, and you know, there's reasons for that, why he's doing that. Okay, but now he's coming out of the woodwork when he begs the body of Jesus. Besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. Okay, so military term or political term. Okay, so he had some relationship to Pilate. I mean, Pilate wasn't going to just, you know, some Joe off the street is he's going to do that. He had some political prestige here. And it says, he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus. Now, where does he come into the picture? So he and Joseph probably, you know, went out to eat on occasion and talked about their beliefs, but they couldn't say it openly because of the religious pressure. And this is a very heavy thing. It depends on what the religious affiliation is in a community or in a country. Okay, in the Hispanic world, that pressure is heavy on a person that would challenge the Holy Mother Church. And parents would say, well, didn't I raise you good enough? And that's not the issue, but that's what people think. Okay, in a Dutch community, it's a pretty tough pressure. In a Dutch community down in DeMott, you know, it's not as hardcore pressurized there as it would be, say, in South Africa, where they have the Dutch community there, or in the Netherlands. Okay, but there is a pressure there. Okay, in 1969, when my dad and some relatives started a community Bible church down there, they pulled out of the Dutch corner. One of the members of this group, this small faction of people, had a dry cleaning business, and it went bankrupt after he pulled out of the Dutch corner because the Dutchies wouldn't go there anymore. That's the pressure that that's a price he paid, and the Lord's going to pay him back. Okay, for the price we pay. Okay, and so that's the pressure. In other cultures, in overseas, when you have an Orthodox and you've got a very strong influence of the Orthodox priest, or in a Muslim country, that's tough. And so some people got to kind of hide what they believe. Okay, and this shows that a religion of tyranny is an oxymoron, because faith must be voluntary to be valid. So that's the thing about force or being a bully, is you can't force love. You cannot force voluntary love. You can pass all these laws. You know, I always kind of think it's funny. In Nineveh, when the mayor or the king of Nineveh wanted to express his, you know, his repentance, they put sackcloth on the animals too. And I'm sure, you know, the donkeys and the camels, you know, they had their sackcloth on and they were, oh God, please help us, you know, and all that stuff. I mean, but the Lord saw that action and credited it to the party that's doing it. But they passed a law. You can pass a law and make people go to church and all this stuff, but if it's not voluntary, it's not the real thing. And so that's why Islam, they really don't know what their followers believe because they're afraid to say what they believe. Okay, and so this is the what Nicodemus and Joseph lived amongst. And of course, back in chapter 9, remember the parents of the blind fella, where they were afraid to say anything. And in Israel, that pressure is still there. It's really pressure-packed in Israel. So in John 3, now this Nicodemus character is introduced in chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And I kind of think there was a man of the Pharisees. That kind of seems strange. Except for possibly some of the Pharisees weren't men. And so maybe he's just distinguishing. This is a flesh and blood man of Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is recorded three times in John. And I believe that he's going to display three steps that a person often follows to acceptance of truth, okay, when it's contrary to what they were raised. Arthur Schopenhauer said that truth passes through three steps. One, it is ridiculed and mocked. Two, it is possibly considered. Three, is it accepted as truth? Now, here in chapter 3, if you can kind of read the words but kind of discern the spirit of Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus, this is a party. He's not mocking Jesus Christ. That's what the other Pharisees are doing. But he is quietly, secretly considering. Okay, then that's chapter 3. And so he has this communication with Jesus, and Jesus wasn't so gentle with him. He was just matter of fact with him. He wasn't cruel to him. He wasn't rude to him. He was just matter of fact to him. Okay, but it was enough. Can you imagine the nights that Nicodemus slept from chapter 3 to chapter 7? Thinking about what Jesus said, born again, what does that born again mean? What's that? He said, I should have known that. I should have known that. How come I didn't know that? Why? Where do I find that? And then he finds, Psalm 22. Oh, what is that at the end of Psalm 22? I don't know what that, I never saw that before. He's thinking it through. But he's in this group, this Pharisee. Some will say the Sanhedrin. I don't know if that's true or not. The Bible says the Pharisees, and in his colleagues, he knows they have a desire to murder Jesus Christ. He doesn't approve of it, and he's like, in his mind, he was kind to me. He just talked to me straight up. He didn't seem dangerous to me. Why do they want to kill this guy? I don't get that. Now, in chapter 7, you'll see that he tries to question his colleagues to get them to think, and then they shut him down. This would be like a college professor who just has a lot of tenure, who just thinks a little bit about intelligent design, and if they would draw up a paper, boy, would they get blackballed by their people. It's a lot to pay there. There's a fellow that said one time, I read in a farm magazine, it is practically impossible to get somebody to believe something when their livelihood depends upon them not believing. Okay, and that's where Nicodemus is at, and that shows his sincerity. In chapter 7, here he is, Okay, in verse 45, you've got the officers, the Pharisees, the chief priests, that's his colleagues. Okay, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent the military officers, the Roman soldiers, to go try to arrest Jesus. And they come back and said, man, I never heard anybody talk like that before. And then you can see the arrogance of the Pharisees. And they said, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Nicodemus is listening to that question. In his heart, he's saying, I'm almost there. I'm really thinking about it. And so then he said, okay, these my colleagues claim to be following the law. They claim to be carrying what the Jewish law says, but yet I can see they got intentions to kill this man, contrary to the law. And so he's not going to come out full force, but he's going to try to get them to consider something. So in verse 49, again, you see the arrogance of the Pharisees, but this people who knoweth not the law are cursed, bunch of dumb thumps. Okay, then Nicodemus saith unto him, and then in parentheses, he repeats the idea, he came at night. He says, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? Now, the answer is, that's right, we got to give him a hearing. That's the answer. But they don't answer the question. Notice, they beat him down with their words. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. They didn't answer the question, and then they verbally beat down Nicodemus to shut him up. Well, it's funny, the question is, art thou from Galilee? Well, maybe so. Has there been a prophet come out of Galilee? Yeah, Jonah, but I guess you don't want to accept him as a prophet. And so that shut it down. That shut it down. And on the way home, Nicodemus is thinking, them dirty dogs, they didn't answer my question. And maybe he knew about Jonah. He said, yeah, they don't believe Jonah either. What about that? And then Nicodemus would have been around for some of the trial. They would have been around. He would have been at least privy to it. And then he probably was privy to the crucifixion itself, watching it, seeing Jesus Christ's reaction. And when he's seeing Jesus, maybe that was his turning point. We said, nobody's like him. Nobody behaves that way. Okay, and then he's just kind of milling around the city of Jerusalem, and here comes Joseph of Arimathea, maybe walking down between those stone buildings. And Nicodemus said, hey, Joseph, what are you up to? He said, well, I'm going to Pilate, and I'm going to get the body of Jesus. I'm going to bury him according to our customs. And he said, can I come along? Can I come with you? And there they are. Two men of means, two men of religious prestige, and they're stepping out for Jesus Christ. Okay, so there they are in verse 38. Verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus, who now reads this in heaven, why do you have to keep bringing that up? But I'm glad I did what I did. And then it says, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Okay, myrrh was the one thing that the three wise, well, the new Bibles would say three wise guys. Okay, the three wise men brought myrrh, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh is an essential oil, and aloes, about 100-pound weight. That's a lot. 100-pound bag of this stuff. Now, what they're going to do is they're going to coat this around the body and then wrap it, you know, like the mummy field. And that way you keep the odor down as this is springtime. Okay. And that way they could have it in a sepulcher, and it kind of kills the odor of the body corrupting. But they didn't know Jesus' body wasn't going to corrupt. They didn't know that part. And so they followed his customs. And the Jewish customs is when they put the body in the sepulcher, they have a little vent at the top. And they think that the body or the soul floats around for 3 days. And then after 3 days, then off it goes. Okay, and so he was gone for 3 days and three nights just to cover up, or just to cover that Jewish custom, which is not based on Scripture. So 40, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews to bury. Okay, so there's what they're doing. So they've had to take this bloody body down off the cross, put it in a cart or on a cot, and then carry it around. And they got that 100 pounds of spices and herbs, not spices, but herbs. Okay, so they're bringing this down around on the road where people probably mocking them, making fun of them. I don't know what they were doing. And they brought it up down this alleyway into there, and they went past the, they didn't have a, you know, a tour shop at that time. You got to walk through the tour shop to go in there. And right there in the front is a vineyard, not a vineyard, but a wine press. Okay, meaning a wine press, it's like, you would think, sort of bigger than a hot tub, but then they can throw the grapes in there and then stomp them, and then the grape juice pours out, and then they get the grape juice out of there. Okay, and then a little further is the cliff face over on this side, and then they brought the body over here, and most likely had it on, you know, on a cart of some type, and then with the 100 pounds of spices, and then the Roman soldiers are just kind of milling around, and this was made for Joseph. This was carved out of a rock, so he had an engraver, a big engraver. I mean, it's huge, it's just solid rock. And somebody carved out the door, the entryway. They had a place for a female and a male, the, you know, because of the size, and one for a little child in the middle. But the one on this side, you could see as the cliff face came straight down, but yet you could see that hurriedly Joseph had his engraver, his guy who can chisel out like into the rock. So where the feet would go, you can see that it was had to be chiseled out extra because Jesus evidently was taller than Joseph. And if you would take a trip to Jerusalem and just do that, it'd be worth the trip. And be in there by yourself and just pray and thank God for what he did and thank the Lord that it's empty. I mean, that's something in itself. Now, I took a tape measure with me last time, so I wanted to see how tall it was. And so it got an angle up, about a 45-degree angle. So if you go from flat to flat, it was 6'4", 6'5". And that's what some of the historians think. They think Peter was a very tall man also. Okay, so there he is in verse 40. Okay, and then he brings the body around and sets the body in there, and then the Roman soldiers run this like 12, 13 foot, about a foot wide stone, and they roll that through that, it's in that groove, and they roll it, and then they beat that spike into the wall, into the rock. Okay, it says, verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. That's it. There's no garden at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. None. Okay, and in the garden, a new sepulchre. Okay, that's it. Wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So it was just around. Because you had the rocks, you couldn't just go from the crucifixion site up. Because where the crucifixion is, and then where the level is in the garden, in that area, is about a 20-foot up cliff, 20 foot. So they had to come back around this way in order to get in it. Now, the preparation day there, somebody that doesn't really fully read through the scriptures, they say, well, see, it was on a Friday. It was on a Friday, and that's Saturday. Well, no, the next day was a Sabbath, but according to 1931, it was an annual Sabbath. So that would have been Thursday, the annual Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. And then Saturday was a weekly Sabbath. Okay, and then Saturday night, sometime in the night, when he manifested himself, so he was laid in a sepulcher Wednesday around 6-ish, 6, 7, died, you know, or slightly before that, and then rose or came up about 6 Saturday night, which is Sunday morning for the Jewish calendar, but yet then when he manifested himself because he went to heaven, came back, and so the soldiers, when the angel scared the soldiers to death, they had time to run into town, come back, and then they said, go back out there and tell people you were sleeping, sleeping while you were watching. You know? And, of course, they should have been. What do they do with soldiers if they're sleeping on their watch? I mean, there's a bad punishment on that. And you know, if a person is just logical, said, you mean to tell me that you're guarding a dead body? You somehow think something's going to come up out of there? And, of course, they justified that by saying, oh, the apostles would steal it. So in biblical Christianity, there is hope at the cemetery. There is not in any other faith. And that's what's a blessing about biblical Christianity. So there it is in 42. So 31 is the annual Sabbath. And then chapter 20, it goes right into the resurrection, the first day of the week. So you're in 38, it's setting on a Wednesday evening, which is Thursday morning. And then Sunday, he jumps to Sunday morning on chapter 20, verse 1. Now, Sunday, from how we say it, the word Sunday is not found in the scripture. Saturday is not found. It's first day. It's the seventh day. And so we see right there the first day of the week. Cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. So the Easter sunrise service is not based on scripture. If you want to find something for it, you probably go to Ezekiel 8 and you find people worshiping the east. But it used to be a custom in America. It seems like some of the cemeteries are going away from it, that the cemetery plots faced east. And that's because of the Christian heritage. When they want to come up, they want to see it. But now they're, you know, they're putting them all in circles and all this stuff. But that used to be in the old cemeteries, you would see that. And in the old days, too, most churches had a cemetery. And I think that's a good practice, but it's kind of fallen by the wayside where you can have it there. You know, we got a bunch of asbestos. Well, no, not asbestos out there. But it would be a good thing to do. And but you don't see that much anymore. And, of course, you got all these permits and all this other stuff now. So, okay, so that's the end of chapter 19. We'll go ahead and stop there. Any questions or comments that we covered? Brother Mike?